On Saturday evening, we were privileged to say a little about the Lord Jesus and how important he is for us in every feature of our Christian life and experience. And on Monday evening, we saw a little about the greatness of our God, the God who is our Father. Tonight, I thought it might be helpful to look at some of the truths connected with the Holy Spirit. Now, when you take up a subject like this, of course, you scarcely know where to begin. The subject is so vast, and it occurred to me it might be better to concentrate to the mentions of the Holy Spirit in Paul's address letter to the Corinthians, this first letter. And there is a tremendous amount of important teaching for us as St. Paul develops his themes. To begin with, let us think of the city as it was before Paul went there. A godless, wicked, evil city. Idolatry, pride, licentiousness of every kind. And the Lord's servant was sent to such a city. And he went there, and he did as he always did. He preached the gospel concerning Christ, his death and his resurrection. And praise God, there were those who were converted. And then the little company, the Church of God in Corinth, was formed. And it's to that company that Paul wrote. And well he knew that being changed from one life to another would require a great deal of adjustment. And it certainly couldn't be accomplished by natural power. It required a greater power than that existed in nature. It required the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I must say, dear brethren, that as I get older, there's nothing more attractive to me than to realize that Christians are the objects of the operations of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I cannot think of anything greater than being the subject of their operations. Marvelous thing that they in their greatness and their glory, their majesty, their wisdom, the infinitude that marks them, should condescend, in accord with their own will, to deal with such as ourselves. Nothing can be more wonderful, because there's tremendous confidence in this, that once they set themselves to do something, it will be completed in every detail. So often we attempt to do things, and we have to give up. We are not able to finish the task. Or if it is completed, there are certain things that have been left undone, not completed in every detail. Well, this is the thought behind presenting tonight the Holy Spirit and his working in the assembly at Corinth. Or should we say, the directions that Paul gives for the potentiality that is in the gift and power of the Holy Spirit. We must remember, and be continually reminded of it, that the Holy Spirit is co-equal with the Father and the Son. No inferiority in any way whatsoever. In the outworking of the divine plan, there is no question that the Holy Spirit and the Son take places where their great object is to glorify God. There is no question at all about that. That's as clear as anything in the epistles, to see the great outworking of the Father and the Son in relation to the will of God. But having said that, that in no way diminishes their power or their greatness. They are co-equal with the Father in every way. But if we grasp the greatness and power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to see that there is nothing too great for him to accomplish. Any task that he sets himself to, he does. And if there is a willingness on our part, then the divine formation will take place according to his will. Now in verse 4 of chapter 2, we did not read it, but Paul says, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Eloquent as Paul might have been in preaching the gospel, the power for blessing did not lie in his ability to preach that gospel. The power that brought the blessing was the power of the Holy Spirit. that power operating in the consciences and hearts of those who heard Paul's ministry produced this great result for God, as we shall see later on. Now, to change from an idolatrous culture and a licentious culture into a relationship with God and with the Lord Jesus and the subjects of the operations of the Spirit required a great deal of instruction. And I believe that's what this first chapter presents to us, chapter 2, that we read together portions of it. And Paul demonstrates the tremendous potentiality there is in the power of the Spirit to teach us, to make known to us the great things of God. Now, the first thing I want to draw your attention to is in verse 12, where it says, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." An ignorant Christian is an abnormality. Every Christian normally should understand the mind of God, because the potentiality is there in the teaching of the Holy Spirit. You remember our brother on Saturday afternoon was telling us about the unction that we have received. And he says, we don't need anyone to teach us, because we have the unction, we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and he is competent to teach Christians the great truths of God. Now, Paul is saying exactly the same thing here. He says, because we have the Spirit of God, we can understand, appropriate, take in the things of God as they are revealed to us. Now, my dear brethren, you know very well that the teaching that we have received down through the ages from the Bible bring to us things that on the face of it are impossible to the natural man, because they're outside the realm of nature. The great, wonderful things that God has presented to us from his word, and we can only receive them as taught by the Spirit, accepted in faith and appropriated in our lives. And we are very, very thankful that we have the indwelling Spirit. Otherwise, we would totally reject divine teaching. It's nothing at all to do with this world or with nature. It has to do with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in their dealings with us. So the first thing to notice is that, yes, praise God, we can know the things that are freely given to us of God. Prior to that verse, Paul says, if I want to know all that's in a man, what I require is his Spirit. By his actions outwardly, I couldn't get a right impression of him, because he could camouflage, he can act like a hypocrite, and I would be wrong if I judge him by his actions or if I judge him by what he says. That's the only way, in one sense, that we can judge. But if I had his Spirit, I would know everything about him. I would know his motives, I would know his desires, I would know his inclinations, I would know everything about him if I had his Spirit. Now, says the Apostle, something wonderful has happened. God has given us his Spirit. I think that's a tremendous thing, that potentially we are able to understand the great things of God because we have the indwelling Spirit. Now, that has been given to us, as we learn from verse 12. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. We have received it. We don't qualify for it by becoming spiritual, intellectual, or being a faithful servant. No, we don't qualify for the receiving of the Spirit in that way. We qualify for it, I use that word advisedly, by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We repent of our sins. God blesses us with the forgiveness of our sins, and he seals us with his Spirit. In other words, he's saying, you're mine. You're my property. You belong to me. And he seals us with his Spirit, and that's forever, never to be withdrawn. And all through the New Testament, the presenting of the Holy Spirit in this way is a uniform teaching. It doesn't vary. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ receive the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. And you don't work for a gift, and you don't qualify for a gift by anything yourself. It's something that's freely given by God, and He delights to give it. Oh, my dear friends, this is something that we ought to rejoice in. We often complain about the exuberance that marks some companies of Christians, how they all shout hallelujah and praise the Lord and so on. We might bemoan the deadness sometimes of our own feelings and appreciations when we have the greatest truths that have ever been known to man, and sometimes we can be strangely unmoved. But it's a wonderful truth, a tremendous truth, that in those bodies of ours the Holy Spirit dwells, and He is the power to make known to us the great things of God. So then, those Corinthians, brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, brought to God through Him, have now the ability, the potentiality, to change their ways, change their thinking, change their culture, and come into all the joy and blessedness of belonging to God. They were in the power of Satan. They lived for Satan's will. Now they have changed. They have converted. They belong to God. But there is a process of learning that goes on before they fully understand what God has in mind for them. And so this is the necessity in this context for the gift of the Holy Spirit, to learn, to know. And that's a tremendous thing. Now, Paul speaks about things, the human mind, the human eye, the human ear, the human heart, unable to take in the things of God. And further down he says, the natural man doesn't understand the things of God. He cannot understand or learn the things of God, natural man. But he says, God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. We ought to say something about this revelation. I believe that this ceased after the last book in the canon of Scripture was given. Revelation was something that was required at the beginning of the church period. There had been revelations made, of course, to Old Testament prophets, and these were submitted to writing and were available for the saints of those days. The church period begins, and there are no writings except the Old Testament writings, which of course were extremely valuable. But there was such a thing as revelation, and Paul speaks about revelations from the Lord, and he had a few: the Lord's Supper, and two, the coming of the Lord, truth of the mystery, just to mention a few. And these revelations came directly from the Lord to His servant, that He might pass them on to others. Now, what we want to say most emphatically is that there isn't such a thing as revelation today as there was at the beginning of the church period. That there are revelations from the Word of God, yes. Things can be revealed to us that we never saw before, but they come to us within the scope of what has been divinely revealed to His servant. And the more we read the Word of God, then the more things will be revealed to us for our enjoyment and our spiritual upbringing. But no revelations today that are contrary to the Word of God. And for this reason, we throw out the Book of Mormon, we throw out the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses, we throw out mysticism and imagination that presents itself as a new revelation. These things we discount. We believe the Word of God is complete. Paul says that when he received the truth of the mystery, this was to complete the Word of God, to give it a fullness. It wasn't the last thing that was written about the Word of God, but it was the last really outstanding truth that had to be revealed, the truth of the church's union with Christ in glory. Now, again, we have to say that there isn't any such thing as revelation in the same way as there was at the beginning of the church period. But that doesn't mean that we know everything about the Word of God. Far from it. We need to read it more and more and more and learn its content. But a revelation was given, and we have it in our hands. And the more we seek the help and guidance of the Spirit in reading it, the more we will understand the greatness of the revelation of God. Marvelous thing that God has given to us, a revelation of Himself, His plans, not only for time, but for all eternity, and the great scope of His plans for Israel and the Gentiles, and principally for the church in glory with Christ. And along with that, which I think is the most important, the revelation of truths concerning themselves, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We should never be guilty of ignorance in relation to them, because there is sufficient instruction in the Word of God to show us how great and how infinitely glorious they are. But then there is the question of inspiration, and we have that in verse 13. Yes, verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Now, we want you to pay attention to this. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. The Holy Spirit used precise words to convey His mind to those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, to the servants who were competent to pass on the information to those who belong to the Lord. And then, of course, in a secondary way, to those of us today who read the Word of God in our own language and, thank God, can get a proper understanding of its truths. Now, we have to say that the language in which the original documents that were written by Paul and John and James and all the writers of the New Testament, the precise words that were used were inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's what this verse teaches us. By words which the Holy Spirit teaches. Now, we have to say that none of those documents exist today. But by a very careful comparison of all the documents that are available, and there are many, tremendous amount, we can be sure that we have arrived at God's mind for us in His Word. I'm not competent to talk about these things, dear brethren, but I can pass on what I've read and what I've heard. I remember our dear brother John Blackburn saying that the realm of error that exists is so infinitesimal that it can be ignored. That all the great truths of the New Testament are amply demonstrated in the documents that are available, and by those who are competent to examine them and give us their mind. So we can have the utmost confidence that the book that we have in our hands is the revealed Word of God for us, and is profitable for all the things that we require in our Christian life and experience. So when we talk about verbal inspiration, we're talking about the original writing by the Holy Spirit in documents that no longer exist. Now that's entirely different from this awful teaching of the Mormons that there was writing on gold tablets that were sent down by an angel from heaven, which the prophet was able to read and decipher, and then, very conveniently, the gold tablets disappear and nobody can check whether what he said was true or not. Far different from what we have in the writings of the New Testament, going right back to the times of the apostles, thousands and thousands and thousands of fragments left that the scholars can examine and give us a right rendering. I don't know if you've got a book by a man called Josh McDowell, and he gives the evidence for the Word of God. If you haven't got a copy, get one. I get commission from Edwin over these things. And you'll find it's extremely interesting. And he shows the poverty of the documents that exist that men make a great deal of. The Roman and Greek historians and playwrights, and some of them dating not so very long ago, and what a great cry there is for the authenticity of those. And far outweighing them are the documents that are available for the New Testament. It's very, very interesting to read. And if you haven't got a copy, I advise you to get one. The evidence that exists for the reliability of our Bible. Now, I'm saying this because it's the words that the Holy Spirit teaches. Now, we can rely upon that with all confidence. But then he goes on to say, at the end of that verse, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That is, the communicating of these spiritual truths. And that's where, thank God, we can come in today. Yes, various means are used to communicate these spiritual truths, and praise God for gifted brothers down through the ages who have opened up the truth of God, made them available for us that we can understand them. I don't suppose there is one Christian here that found something original from the Bible. I think we're all intensely indebted to those who have gone before, either through what we have read or through what we have heard. But this is the way that things are arranged in the New Testament times, that we might get the gain of those who have been blessed by God to communicate spiritual things to us in the power of the Spirit. And the proof of a man's ministry is that it abides. It's not just a momentary exhilaration that we have when we listen to eloquence, when we listen to things that move our spirits, however good that might be. The proof of a man's ministry is that it abides. It has lasting effect, and it produces the end that God intended it should produce. So these are the great things mentioned in this chapter, that those Corinthian believers, sunk in licentiousness and idolatry, could now learn the deep things of God because the Spirit was indwelling them and the Spirit's power was active amongst them, and these great things could be known and enjoyed. And dear brethren, if that was true for the Corinthian believers, praise God, it's true for us too. And so we can be thankful that this great power, this great person, is available for us today to teach us the great things of God. Now we move over to chapter 3. There are many things in this chapter that I've spoken about in the past, and I like to speak about them, and they're all bound up in two words. Ye are. You'll notice in verse 9, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. And he says, ye are the temple of God in verse 16, and in verse 23 he says, ye are Christ. He doesn't say you should be. He says, ye are. These are blessings that you possess, that the Corinthians possess, through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find in the Bible, in the New Testament particularly, and I suppose too in the Old Testament, that all good practice flows from what God has done in his people. First of all, he blesses them, gives them a position, and then from that position, he expects a manner of life that is consistent with it. And that's what we find in Corinthians chapter 3. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If we had lived in Corinth at that time, we would have gone through the city and we would have seen magnificent buildings. Indeed, Corinthian columns is a term in architecture today. But Corinthian temples were all over the place, temples reared to various gods. Now, says the apostle, ye, the company, not here individuals, the company, ye are the temple of God. Here was a temple that was unseen to eyes, natural eyes, But in the sight of God, here was a company of people, and God viewed them as His temple, and His Spirit dwelled in them, and His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, characterized what they were. Now this is extremely important. It's not what they should have been, it's what God made them. And there in that licentious city, with many temples reared to heathen idols, here was a company of people where God could dwell through His Spirit and where He was worshipped. That's a marvelous thing. And that's true in London, in Port Seton, in any country and village, in any town and city where there are believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may not be that they completely understand the outworking of those truths or how they should function, but the fact is that that is what they are, and how they live should be governed by what they are. Now, this is extremely important. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If we think of the company, and of course the company is made up of units, now the Holy Spirit indwells the believers, and He also operates in the company. Now that Holy Spirit is never going to lead them back to their former way of life. He's never going to fill their mind with licentious things as formerly they had known in their natural way. The Holy Spirit would produce desires after God. The Holy Spirit would produce pure desires. All the responses of their hearts would be in relation to God and to Christ, because the Holy Spirit was dwelling there. And you can be sure of this, that any company of believers where the Holy Spirit has freedom to work, not trammeled by anything of man's organizing, but free to work, then there will be a response to God that is worthy of Him. There will be a response to Christ. And this is why the Holy Spirit is here, indwelling the believers individually and also collectively. And He says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Notice the emphasis. Paul says, which temple ye are, not what they should be, what they are. And God will not allow that temple to be corrupted by evil behavior or by evil teaching. And this is what He says, if any man, there's a distinction there in the authorized, which doesn't exist in the original. If any man defile or corrupt the temple of God, him shall God corrupt. The words destroy and defile are exactly the same. So here is God's indication to those who form this august, dignified company in Corinth, that there is a life, a behavior that is consistent with this position that they occupy. We can never forget this. I've said this, dear brethren, I've said it to my own soul, and I believe it, that if all the companies of Christians in Britain were to disintegrate and there wasn't a place where I could meet, I can never forget that I'm a Christian. I'm not governed by a company. I'm governed by the fact that I belong to the Lord. And if we always remembered this, we would never be away holidays wasting our time in unseemly things simply because we're on holiday. We always belong to the Lord. Wherever we go, we belong to the Lord. And it's incumbent upon us that we behave in a way that's consistent with the blessing we have received. Not only holidays, anything else, everywhere, anywhere, we behave in a way that's consistent with the blessing we have received. And so, again I say, each of us, every one of us, are directly responsible to God that we might do the things that are pleasing to Him. Now chapter 6. We read verse 11. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What a change! If you read the verses previous, you see what they were as men and women after the flesh. And it's not a nice picture. And many of the things that are mentioned there are things that are prevalent today and becoming more and more prevalent, and they are abominable things, obnoxious things. But these people were changed completely, changed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the power and blessing that's in that name, and by the Spirit of our God in all the power that's connected with Him. And this is how they were changed. And that's a very, very wonderful thing. Such were some of you. And now a great change had taken place. Now we find in verses 19 and 20, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Now, this is not the collective company. This is the individual. Your body, my body. In connection with our subject with the Corinthians, their bodies had been used for illicit purposes. Their bodies had been used in things that were a disgrace and affront to God. But now they were Christians. And those habits couldn't continue. Those things that they did when they were unconverted could not be tolerated now that they belong to God. You're not your own. You're not independent. You can't do as you like. You can't go where you want to go. You can't say what you want to do. You can't behave in any selfish way. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to God. Ye are not your own. Ye have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, here we have the collective responsibility, the individual responsibility of every believer. On the one hand, to avoid everything that's displeasing to God, and on the other hand, to do everything that glorifies God. How can it be done? Certainly not in our own strength. We've all lived long enough as Christians to know that our own powers of reliability are nil. That when we rely upon ourselves, we come a cropper. We've all proved that. And it's a bitter lesson. In spite of sincere desires, like the man in the 7th of Romans, wanting to do good and he did wrong, doing wrong things and wanting to do good and so on. No, he found it an impossible task. But here we find believers who have the power of the Holy Spirit. They have the Spirit indwelling them. And they were able, in that power, to avoid the wrong things and to do the right things. And so maybe after many years of trying and unsuccessful trying, we come to the conclusion it's a hopeless business that indicates we haven't understood the gift of the Holy Spirit. We haven't understood that the power of the Spirit indwelling each of us is the power whereby we can please God. And we please Him by avoiding the things that displease Him, and we please Him by doing the things that bring glory to Him. Ye are not your own. If you want to see a picture of this in its individual and collective operation, we see that great company, 120 names. That's a peculiar expression in the Bible in Acts chapter 1, that 120 names gathered together in the upper room, not 120 people. They were all individuals known to God and appreciated by Him. And the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost came down, and the tongues of fire sat upon each of them and also filled the house. So there we find the setting for the individual receiving of the Holy Spirit and His presence in the company. And praise God that what began then so long ago continues up to the present moment. Now, for a few moments, chapter 12. It's obvious from verse 1 of chapter 12 that the Corinthians had written to Paul to to inquire about spiritual manifestations. Now, those spiritual manifestations were not necessarily of the Holy Spirit. They were connected with idolatry, and they had been accustomed to seeing these spiritual manifestations connected with idolatry. But now they were to be taught the spiritual manifestations in the church, and to recognize them when they happen. And so Paul says in verse 3, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus a curse, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord, is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." Now there, Paul says, is the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in a Christian. He calls Jesus Lord. And I don't think it's just the fact that he mentions the name of the Lord. It means he's confessing him as Lord, and also characteristically, he is obeying him as Lord. This is the Spirit's power in his life. Yes, it might be that there will be a spiritual manifestation, and that will say, curse on Jesus. Paul says, that cannot be attributed to the Spirit of God. That's impossible. The Spirit glorifies Jesus, glorifies him as Lord. Never, never, never would the Holy Spirit say, curse on Jesus. That kind of expression comes from the pit. That's Satan's activity and must be refused. Now he goes on to speak about the operation of the Spirit in the church. "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." The Corinthians, they had been subject to various organizing people in their lives in connection with the temple. There were initiations into the temple. There were priests that had the control of the temple. They were subject to directions from them, and so on. All this they knew. Now they were to be in a different sphere altogether. They were to come together as believers, naming the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit was to preside in that company and distribute the gifts and abilities for the benefit of each concern. Now we should keep this in mind, because it is important, that the church, the assembly, is far more important than the gifts that operate in it, because the gifts are only given for the benefit of the church, not given to glorify anyone, not given for anyone to act in independency with its gift, but to be subject to the Spirit's guidance for the well-being of all concerned. If there isn't a church, then there is no gift. Where there is a church, gifts are given for the benefit of all concerned. And good for those who are given gifts to remember this, that they have received those gifts from the Spirit for the glory of Christ and of God, and for the blessing of each Christian. Not to think highly of themselves because they have a gift, because they got it, not because of any natural qualifications, but because the Spirit gave it to them for the blessing of others and for the glory of God and of Christ. Extremely important to remember this. And then, of course, he shows that the body is one and has many members, and they are interdependent upon each other. This clearly shuts out the idea of clergy. We've often been taught this, that in Romans 12, where the body is mentioned, there it's a check upon independency. There are many members in the body. I find my place there as I give myself to the will of God. In Corinthians 12, it's not so much independency, it's a check on one member standing up and saying, I'm the body, I'll do everything. No, the body is presented in Corinthians 12 as being the members being interdependent upon each other, under the control of the Spirit, and able to function for the benefit of all concerned. There is no head mentioned in Corinthians 12. Christ, the head of the body, is not mentioned there. There is a head, but not the head as seen in Christ. is just the natural figure of the body. But what is thought is that the body is one. It has many, many members, and all those members interweave and interlock, if you like, and they function for the benefit of each other. We all know this in our natural bodies. Our hands, our feet, our minds, our ears, they all contribute to our own enjoyment. That's what they're there for. And so when we see the members of the body in Corinthians 12, it's to work together harmoniously. And notice what it says, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. National distinctions are out as far as the body is concerned. And national distinctions can cause a great deal of havoc. National enmity is something that is deep-rooted in the world in many, many areas. Hatred, suspicion, animosity, pride, all that kind of thing, patriotism, all those things, they work havoc where the truth of the body is. I mean in a practical way. No one can destroy the body. It exists in the power of the Spirit. But national distinction is out. No desire on the part of any to claim any place of precedence or authority simply because they belong to some particular nation. And of course, this had to be fought against in the early days of the church, when the Jews who were converted, the Pharisees and the like, they began to insist on certain things belonging to the law. They were Jews. They thought Jewish, and they acted Jewish, and they thought that the Gentiles should do the same. And, of course, it involved conflict. No, says Paul, in the body there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And also, social distinction, bond or free. No social distinction whatsoever. Paul was a free-born man. There were those, and they're mentioned in this book, that are converted and they're slaves. Paul says, now just remain where you are. Don't try and alter your circumstances by becoming free. If you're made free, all right, accept it, but don't try and get free. Accept where the Lord has placed you. You're a slave. Remain there. That's God's mind for you. In the body, when the Christians came together, the slaves were put at one side and the freeborn put at another side. That's foreign to the truth of the body. When they met together, they intermingled, they were interdependent, and it might well have been that a slave could stand up and edify the company because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. And where the truth of the body was active, the rest would be very, very glad indeed to listen. And so these are the distinctions that have no place whatsoever in the truth of the body. No such thing as clergy and laity and different forms of an ecclesiastical structure. The truth of the body doesn't recognize these things. The truth of the body is the working out of each member playing his and her part for the pleasure of the Lord. When we come to other things, yes, there are such things as elders and deacons. We can see these clearly in the Scripture. They have functions that have to be followed and done for the smooth working of any company of Christians. And instruction is given to us in the Bible as to how these things should be done. But they must be done according to the Word of God, not subject to human organization, subject to the guidance and control of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And we believe that this took place at Pentecost, never to be repeated. And every Christian, every person that gets converted immediately becomes a member of the body. In virtue of what took place at Pentecost, never to be repeated. Marvelous truth. Great truth. The body of Christ, which involves every true believer. And as I close, I say this because I feel it a great deal. That while we speak about the body of Christ in any given locality, that it consists of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must say that because it's the truth. But the function and expression of that truth is another matter. And if there are a given number of Christians in any locality, and they are not moving and working together, subject to the Lord and subject to the Holy Spirit, the truth of the body